We're continuing Paul's exposition on the Christian life, all in answer to the question, shall we sin? Shall we continue on in sin now that we are saved? And of course, his answer is an emphatic no. We're looking at the bedrock of Christian holiness, the doctrine of the spiritual life or spiritual growth. And we're going to spend just 2 or 3 weeks just on these verses alone, verses 12 to 14. What they say and also what they don't say about living the Christian life. I'll read chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated. And will you bow with me now in a word of prayer? O Lord, we now commend these few moments to you. We ask, O Lord, that you will bless them and enable us to see you more clearly. Enable us to be more and more separate from sin and consecrated unto thee. As David said, by thy word I have kept my steps from the path of the violent. Enable us, O Lord, to keep our steps from the ways of evil, from the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Those things which are not of the Father, but are of the world that is passing away. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to you and made our salvation sure. We confess that in him your justice was satisfied for us, and that through him your love is given to us. And now, O Father, we commend our church to you. Sanctify us by thy word. Help us and make us into a holy people who are useful for your kingdom. This morning, help us to take a closer step, a little bit closer to you. Husbands who, believing and obeying the precepts of the word, love their wives a little bit more and lead their families a little bit better. Wives who, believing and obeying the precepts, submit and care for their husbands a little bit more. Students and sons and daughters who recognize and live as children of the King. And may the goal of this morning's message attain to love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. When I say the word holiness, what comes to your mind? Maybe someone who is a little bit weird in their conduct, someone who's sort of oddly attired, someone who's sort of strange and doesn't seem to make sense to you. Holiness The word holiness, as it's used in the Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Testament word in Hebrew is the word kadosh. It means to separate, to cut away from, or to move, remove something, set apart. Same word in the word in the New Testament Greek is hagios, and it means exactly the same thing. It means to set apart for God, or to set apart for His purposes, or His glory, or to separate from sin and the world. The verbal form of holiness, we don't say that a person is holified. We say that the person is sanctified. And it means precisely the same thing. If we say something has a sanction, like a parking lot is sanctioned, it means it's set apart for perhaps the handicap or the elderly. If we say there's a place that's a sanctuary, like a sanctuary for animals, I mean it's set apart for animals. Our place of worship is a sanctuary. When we use the word sanctification, it could literally would be the word holification. It is the word kadosh, or the word ahagios. It means to be set apart for God, separate from sin and the world. It's not someone that's weird or odd, but rather it is someone that's superior in love and life. Truth is, every person here appreciates holiness. And everybody in the world appreciates holiness, at least to a certain degree. For example, we want a holy politician or a statesman. That is, what we want from them, at least, is a certain degree of truthfulness and ethics and dependence. And that's authentic. Even a person that is loving and that love, that they would rule in love. You husbands, those of you who are here with your wives, the reason why you got that woman to marry you is because you gave her the illusion that you were holy. You presented to her the idea that you were dependable and loving and trustworthy and truthful and so on. You created this illusion and she bought it and she married you. Even when we appreciate the way a child is being raised, the truth is, to a certain degree, what we measure it, that the success is of the fact that this child has at least some sense of holiness. But did you know that the primary word in the Bible for what God calls you, His people, is not the word Christian. It is the word saints. Do you know how many times the word Christian shows up in the Bible? 3 times. And interestingly enough, if you take a look at all 3 references of the word Christian, which is a good term, it means to be of Christ or belonging to Christ, typically the word Christian appears to be a word that comes on the lips of the enemies of God's people. In Antioch, it says at Acts 11, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's not what they called themselves. Rather, it's at the eyes and in the opinion of those people who are outside the faith. Agrippa is the next guy that uses it, Acts 28. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. 1 Peter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, at the hands of the world, let him not feel ashamed. It's not a bad term. But it actually appears to be a term that non-Christians seem to take on their lips. You are of Christ. But the word saint shows up 68 times in the Bible. The word saint is literally the word holy ones, sanctified ones. It comes from the word hagios, or the word kadosh, set apart for God, separate from sins. Now, it's interesting because what the Bible's perspective is essentially this. You are holy ones, and you're called to be holy. You are forgiven and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and you have been born of God, and now you are to pursue holiness. As holy ones, pursue holiness. Let me give you, right here in our Bible, it argues that very thing. Let me read to you Romans 8. It says in verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The saints, meaning the holy ones. Now he goes on. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good," thank you, "to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." There he is. He's saying, you are holy ones, and God's working in your life and has saved you so that you might become holy in your life and conduct. Another place, in Philippians 1. Let me read to you what it says there. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints," that is, the holy ones, "in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? He's saying he began a good work in you. He has made you his holy ones. You are forgiven. You are have been made new. And now he's working in you so that you might become holy in your conduct. What he's saying is this. Essentially, what the Bible is going to be arguing is this. Is that those who have been set apart for God and separate from the world and separate from sin, he's working in you and he's called you to become holy in your life. As holy ones, hagios, pursue holiness, hagios. As saints, kadosh, you are to pursue saintliness or righteousness, kadosh. Interesting enough, what he's saying is that there should not be an inconsistency in your life. The other day I was driving down the road, and a car passed me, and I thought it was one of the students that comes to the church that I know pretty well. And I looked, and I saw this face, and I look, you know, and I, you know, I'm driving along, and I'm, you know, I'm going to catch up and wave to him. And as I started to get up close, I realized it wasn't him. You know, it was somebody I didn't know. And the car went a little bit beyond me, and I looked in the back, and I saw a sticker on one side. And I realized I should have seen that first. It was a Playboy emblem right on the window. And I would sit there, and I look at that, and then I look over on the other side of the car, and I saw an ichthus. You know, the Christian fish? You know, Playboy. And I'm like, you know, and so I start speeding up, and I'm going to pull up next to this guy and roll down the window, you know, and I'm going to say, and I want to say, and I'm thinking in my mind, a little bit inconsistent, isn't it? You know me, pastor disaster, you know, maketh my day, you know. And so here I started to pull up, and he stopped at a stoplight, and I'm starting to pull up to him, and I'm just sitting there. I'm just so irritated by this, you know, both of these stickers. And then as I got closer, I saw that egg thieves, and I looked at it, and it had words in it. First thing I noticed is it had little feet. The fish had little feet. You seen this? And inside it said Darwin. And I said to myself, aha, that's consistent. And I had to laugh because somebody, anybody that, I mean, even if I wouldn't agree, at least they're funny. You know, it's a spoof on us. But it also made me say, well, at least they understand what we're saying. And what they're trying to do is say just the opposite. Here's the point. That person's consistent. Oh, you're right. Listen, if by the luck of the draw, by chance alone, if I'm just a human being and I could have been, you know, a monkey, orangutan, or an elephant, does anybody care about the sexual drives of a monkey or orangutan? Or, you know, I mean, you know, if one monkey just sort of, you know, likes to dive in with the several female monkeys, woo-woo, you know? Nobody says, oh, that's a terrible thing you're doing here. You know, no problem at all. No, there are no ethics that are stand over the sexual appetites of a monkey. Why should there be any over us? He's absolutely consistent. However, it is consistent that if you are a Christian, that you live by the ethics of your Creator, the ones that He gives, because He says you are holy. You have called to be holy. You were made to be holy. You were saved to be holy. He has set you apart to be holy. He's given you new life. Now live it out. And He's saying that's what this whole book is about. That's what He is driving toward. Now, let's take a look at how you grow spiritually, Romans 6. And I want to take it all in the context. And I want you, before we look at verses 12 to 14, as I said, we're going to have plenty of time here. And by the way, in your outline, I messed up. Everything that you see is principles of spiritual growth. I'm going to do that next time. I'm changing it up, and I'll do it next time. So you can drop down to the bottom of your outline. And even still, come to think of it, throw your outline away. I'll get you a better one next time. I am going to deal with those verses right in there, and it'll be helpful a little bit later on here. But I want to deal with the context of Romans 6, verses 1 to 10. Basically, the steps. Let's start here. You begin with Romans 6, 1 to 10. Notice what it says all the way through, 6 to 1 to 10. Verse 3, do you not know? And then he talks about our dying and being baptized into Christ. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 8, now we have died with Christ. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe. Do you see that word? We believe. Verse 9, knowing that. You know what he's saying? You begin with this, what you know to be true. This is a doctrinal fact He's saying this. You must begin in your Christian understanding of your Christian life. You begin with the fact that you've been baptized into Christ and have a life of God. I have died with Christ to sin and I have been raised with Christ to righteousness. The foundation of spiritual change and spiritual growth is the fact that you know that God has done something to you and in you. The whole idea of new birth and becoming a new creation is where you begin, and you know it to be true. Out of the Welsh revival, is one of the great revivals in Christian history. There was a coal miner who was a very rank individual, and one of the things that his problems particularly was alcoholism, drunkenness. And he just abused his family, and he took, he just squandered all of everything he had on alcohol. And his family lived in just terrible poverty. And during the Welsh Revival, this man became a Christian. God saved him. And sometime later, about a year or so later, some of his friends who knew him came up to him and said, Do you really believe this? I mean, do you really believe that the Bible is true? Do you really believe the miracles of the Bible? And one guy said specifically, do you believe Jesus turned water into wine? And the man said, I know this. I know that in my home God has turned wine into furniture and into bread and into a savings account. That is the foundation. That is the effect of new birth. God takes you and He changes you. He saves you and He brings change in your life. The foundation, though, is this. He has changed your life and you know it. Unless God has taken and these things are true of you, if you are in Christ, you have died with Christ, you have been raised up, it is a reality. It is not something you make to be true. It is true. And if you don't have it, then you cannot function and do the things that He's going to be calling you to do. Throughout the rest of chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, 12 and 13, 14 and 15 and 16 in Romans. You can't do it. Because you don't have the ability to do it. When I was a non-Christian, there would reach times when I would just reach this moment of great religious fervor. And I determined that I would change my life. And it would work. Maybe for a half hour. On some things for a day. Even for some things, you know, for maybe a week or two. But I always went back. There was no real change. It's very much like I did a wedding here this last summer down in Hickory, Richie and Katie Rawlings. And they put Rhonda and I up. We had a weekend down there. It was great. And they had a workout area. And I went down to lift, you know. And I decided to get on this. I exercise with a bicycle but to get cardiovascular. But they had a treadmill. Thank you. Treadmill. And I got in and pushed all the buttons and got on that thing and didn't go. It wouldn't work. And I looked around and realized that it was unplugged. They were doing some work there and they'd been, you could tell they were doing reworking the room. And it was unplugged. You know, I could do all the right things, but if there's no power, you know, mysterious, higher and above me, you know, I can't do it. And that's precisely what it's like when you're a non-Christian. Is that you can take and you can try to do the commandments of God. And you can try to love your wife and you can try to love your children or show love and respect for your husband. You can try to do all the things that you know you should be doing, but you can't do it. Not really. Why? Because you're not born of God. You don't have the power of God, the presence of Christ in your heart to give you the ability to do it. And that's what he's saying. You have to begin with what you know to be true. You died with Christ. You died to sin. You've been raised. You're a new creation. Do you know it? That's what he says. That's what he's saying in Romans 6, verses 1 to 10. Now, verse 11, he says this. Even so, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, count on it, logizomai, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God and Jesus Christ. I begin with doctrinal truth, and then I count on the fact that it is true. I consider it true, always. Let me ask you a question. To you people, do you consider yourself a new creature? That's dead to sin and alive to God. I don't mean now while you're sitting in church. I mean in the heat of temptation. Do you consider yourself to be a new creature in Christ? Christian maturity is a matter of living a life consistent with what you already have become. That's exactly the way the New Testament exhortations come. Listen to one. Listen to this. See if you can't see. He's calling you to live on the basis of what you are. 1 Peter 2. I urge you, as strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Why should I abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against my soul? Because I already am an alien and a stranger to the things of this world. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. Why should I set my mind on things above and not the things of this earth? Because I already have been raised up with Christ. What I do is based upon what I am. You'll love this. I got a great example. Somebody says, you know, you always use athletic illustrations. I wonder why. Coach of Alabama, the old coach, Coach Bear Bryant. I love this. He was the first coach that ever did this years and years ago. This is what he did with his team. He was the first coach that ever took his team players, the football players, and he said, all right, I'm going to set you guys apart. And this is what he did. First of all, he gave them crimson jackets, Alabama jackets, school colors. And then he took a dorm and he said, and built a dorm. They call it the Bryant Hilton. This is the first jock dorm. Even had its own pool. And he made sure that they had a particular kind of diet, jock food. And he said, you're the best athletes in the country. You're the best team in the country. In fact, one time when the buses didn't show up, he ordered 33 limos to come and pick up his players. When they came to see the Cowboys, just picked it up from them. You know, order these limos to take them to the game. He said, why? Because you're the best team. You're different from everybody else. One of the players said years later, he said, every Saturday afternoon when we played, we were convinced we were the best team. We were Alabama, the Crimson Tide. And we played like it. If we ever got behind, it wasn't just sitting there, gee, we're getting beat. It was like, they can't do this to us. We're the best team. The problem's not them. The problem's with us. We need to up our game. We need to raise up the level of our playing. Why? Because we're Alabama. God is saying, look, you offer yourselves to God. Why? Because you are God's. You need to reckon with it. You don't give yourself over to the sin. Why? Because you're God's. You've been set free from that sin. Who are you? Whose are you? You're God's. You need to live what you are. That's precisely what he's saying here. You need to consider it. You need to reckon it. You need to realize it's true. Now, this is what he says to do. If you begin with what you know and then you reckon it to be true, you count on it. He tells us what we must do. Verses 12 to 13, he says two things that are negative and two things that are positive. Two things you stop doing, two things you start doing. Let me show you what they are. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its laws. That's the first thing. You don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the general, and in particular, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's particular, the members of your body. I'll explain it in a second. Then positively, but first, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That means your whole self. And secondly, positively, and your members. That is, present your members as instruments of a righteousness to God. Jesus goes down to the particulars. All right, now look at verse 12. Look at the first negative. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Though you and I have been made new, that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we are a new man, he says essentially. Sin still resides in our bodies, in our flesh. Again, let me make it clear if you haven't been here. He's not talking about the epidermal aspect of you and saying that that is sin. But he says sin resides in your members, in your bodies. That is, in you in such a way that it utilizes, it seeks to utilize your body. It still seeks to dominate you through the natural desires of the body. Now, look, I have natural functions. I can see. Flesh tempts me to put my eyes on the wrong things. I can hear. The flesh tempts me to listen to the wrong things. I can speak. The flesh tempts me to say the wrong things. I have a mind. The flesh tempts me to think the wrong things. I have emotions. The flesh tempts me in my emotions to feel the wrong things. I have a sexuality. The flesh tempts me to use it the wrong way. I have hands, I have feet. All of these things, these members, the Scripture says that residing in them, though they have natural things that can be used for God, they're being tempted to do the wrong thing. The flesh still speaks to you. It still demands a response. It seeks to dominate you through your body's desires. That's what he's saying. Notice, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There's a new you, but there is the flesh that he still spoke about in verse 6. That the body of sin that remains, that we're seeking to render powerless. But it seeks to dominate you. You know who Francis of Assisi was? Well, at least you didn't. If you don't know too much about him, most everyone's heard of him. You know what he called the flesh? Not the physical body, but the sin that resides in it. He called it Brother Ass. Brother Ass. This dumb, ignorant, stubborn donkey, my flesh. It won't obey me. When I say move, it squats. When I say go this way, it pulls that way. It only wants its own way. And he's saying, don't let it reign. Don't give it full sway in your life. When the flesh rings, I don't answer. In fact, I'm called to rebel against my flesh's rebellion. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't give it full sway in you that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But positively, present yourselves to God as those alive to the dead. That is the whole you and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let me just take the word instruments in this whole concept of the members of the body. You know, the instrument, the word instruments there is the word hoplon. This is the way it's used in the Bible. The word hoplon is used to describe instruments oftentimes of warfare. When in the Gospels, when these group of guys come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, it says they came with clubs and instruments, or it's translated there, weapons. It's also used in Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are such and such. The idea here is this, is that these instruments, these aspects of my body that were once used against God and for sin, now are dedicated to God. You know, in the old Civil War, oftentimes this happened. When an officer surrendered, what did he do? He took out his sword and he presented it to the conquering officer. Meaning this instrument which was once used against you is now yours to use whichever way you want, you will. And in this case, you are offering your instruments to God, not only just as an act of surrender, but you're saying, and it's yours to use whichever way you want in me, because I'm now on your side. Once an enemy, now I'm, as it were, an ally to God. And not just an ally, but a soldier. Let's talk about instruments just for a second. Let's get specific, even though he's going to get specific in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, 15, 16. Let's talk about some specific aspects of you. Let's see if we can't deal with some application. What does he mean? No longer letting my instruments, that this aspect, be given over to sin, but given over to righteousness. What about your mind? Let's begin there. Your mind can be used for the wrong things. You could fill your mind with trashy pop novels, Harlequin, women, or pop, or TV soaps. You know, there's a problem there. It has an effect. It has a terrible effect on you if you do listen and watch that sort of a thing. If you engage your mind in that sort of a thing, then I want you to know you're not going to be able to love and appreciate your husband, because the life that you live with a real person can never match this thing that you are engaged in your mind. And your mind is off here, and it is amazing what our minds can do. And as they begin just to go off on this list of things that, you know, that we meditate on, and it destroys the reality of what you can have with your own spouse. You can never love or appreciate your spouse. Vain thoughts and imaginations. I would never ask you to raise your hand on this, but I'll bet every married person here, if you've been married for 5 years, has said, I wonder what life would be like if I had married so-and-so. Or that kind of a person. Boy, I wish my spouse could be a little bit more like so-and-so. You're using your mind as an instrument of unrighteousness. And that's sin. Rather, what the Bible calls you to do is to take and focus on the things that are right and pure and good. You're to let your mind dwell on the fact that the spouse that you're married to, literally, to before God, thank God for them. And not just thank God for them, thank God for every aspect of them. Thank God for his faithfulness. Thank God for her beauty. You know, if you can't find a whole lot of things, well, thank him that at least they get up in the morning. Thank God that they go to work, because there's some who don't. Thank God that that they're here and with you and care for you. You need to literally meditate and thank God for those things about them. We can be preoccupied in our minds. Oh, by the way, you ever have this one? I get this one now and then. I wonder what would happen if I won the lotto. How would I spend that money? And my mind gets, you know. And all of a sudden, then I get a guilty pang, and I go, oh, yeah, I'd give a whole lot to the Lord, too, at the end. That's why the Lord doesn't let me win the lotto. That's why the Lord doesn't want me to play the lotto. Something else, how about this? Preoccupation with things, you know, with sports, news, politics. Oftentimes, never looking at it from a Christian perspective, it just preoccupies your mind. You can be preoccupied with the idols. You know, this new house. You know, we're going to move, boy. And this is what we're going to get. In fact, let me encourage you. Before you build a house, I'm talking about building a house, count the cost. Because it can just consume you, can it? It can consume you. Are you going to fix your house? Well, the first thing we do this and this and this and this. And the truth is, every day, you're going through that scenario of all those things. You know, the Lord isn't preeminent in our thinking. It's hard. It's hard to live in this world. Our clothes, our hobby, or I'm going to buy this, I'm going to buy that. The Lord is saying that your mind that was once given over to, he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Let's say your mind. But present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Scripture memory, scripture study is helpful to give it over to God. How about your eyes and ears? What I look at, what I listen to? You know, film, conversation. After the Super Bowl, when it was over, this is known through no righteousness of my own. My wife is a very pure woman, and she's one who started a long time ago saying, let's cut back on the television. Now the truth is, I just don't have time. I watch a game occasionally. The truth is, if you think I like sports that much, the truth is I read the sports section, and I catch a game occasionally. And I mean, there's no righteousness of my own. I just don't have time. But after the Super Bowl, it's the first time I have watched television, probably, that I could think of, apart from a game or a news event, in a long time. And I watched the show afterwards, and I probably watched it for a half hour, and I could not believe it. It was piped in from hell. I was just like, good night. I had no idea. I guess it's sort of getting away from it, maybe, that sort of just freshens you up, but I was just like, I don't believe it. Let me talk to you men. I picked on the women. Let me talk to you men for a minute. And not just you single men. Unfortunately, some of you married men. Some of you are taking in pornography. You get it. You can now get it not only in print, but you can get it through cable. You can even get it on the internet. I didn't know that until about a week ago. Someone told me that. I didn't realize. I was thinking, I thought when I talk about pornography in the internet, I thought they were talking about reading somebody's, you know, somehow getting a hold of somebody's mail and getting their dirty words or something. I had no idea. You can push a button, and there it is in living color and graphics. I want you to know you might as well just hook up an IV and start taking in cyanide, because it is poison. It is serious, serious sin. You are destroying yourself. You're destroying your mind. And some of you are sitting there saying, oh, I don't have a problem. It's just once in a while that I fall. I'm saying you have a serious problem. Now, every male here has a serious problem that he still has the flesh. And the flesh says, yeah, I'd like this. But you have a serious problem if you are giving in to this. It could destroy you. It can destroy your marriage, even your future marriage if you're single. There is no way you can appreciate your wife's beauty if you have all of this in your memory. No way. Absolutely no way. You're training your body to respond to this when this is the person. I wish that I could stand before you and say, from my youth, I knew the Lord. And I can't say that, but I can guarantee you, young men, I would give everything I have if I could say to my wife and look at my wife and say, yours is the only body I've ever seen. Yours are the only lips I've ever kissed. You are the only woman I've ever known in any way. And I'm saying to you, just as dear friends, our world is dripping in sexuality, and it is seeking to destroy you. I encourage you with all of my heart. You need to go to God, and you need to really seek His grace to repent everything about you, men and women, everything about your body. Every part of your body belongs to God. Your sexual organs belong to God. They are not yours to give to anybody, but the husband or wife that He brings into your life. But I assure you, by the grace of God, it is not too late for you. You can repent today. And by God's grace, He can take and cleanse you and cleanse your mind and your thoughts. And He can give you a wonderful marriage and a wonderful life. Your tongue belongs to God. Oh, by the way, I wanted to deal with your affection and your emotion. Materialism. There's some of you here I know who are probably saying, see, I don't have a problem with this. Oh, Smulin, man, didn't realize what a raunchy guy he was. Let's talk about materialism. It plagues the U.S. and it plagues the U.S. church. Michael Bella did a study in 1988. By the average 21-year-old in America has seen 300,000 commercial messages, every single one of them with this message: personal gratification is the ultimate goal of life. I love that. Because it's true. They all are saying personal gratification is the ultimate goal. Let me. I love this, a phrase that Rhonda, I pointed out to Rhonda about several years ago, and she said, you know, it is amazing how much that comes up. And she'll say, it's everywhere. And every time she sees it, she goes, look, you're right. It's collect them all. I love that phrase, collect them all. What it immediately tells you is that if I buy this thing, you know, you'll really be happier when you collect them all. So literally, it literally postpones your gratification of what you have here because you want them all. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever fallen in that trap. You know, someone gives you, someone gave us, and I love this. This is beautiful. It's one of my, it really is one of the favorite things about Christmas. For one, I'm a Charles Dickens fan. I love Charles Dickens. I love this Christmas Carol particularly, because it's such a beautiful picture of new birth. And one of the families here gave us a house, one of those little houses, Charles Dickens, you know, Christmas Carol house. And I love that. And I mean, you know, and I put that up, and it's just like, you know, and the light goes on, and, you know, and we put it under the tree. And I just, you know, and it always makes me think of that. But it was this year, the first year, I was going around with the girls and just visiting stuff and walking to a shop, and they had a gazillion of them. And I'm like, oh. And immediately, I want them all! Collect them all, man! You know? I mean, it's like, and I begin to sit there and think, okay, now what can I sell off over here so that I can buy this and that? You know? It didn't postpone my joy of what I have, but yet at the same time, I sit there and think, it's such a temptation to put something in suspension. We live in a world that's dripping with it. And what God is saying is that you need to recognize that you need to be satisfied with the only thing that can satisfy you, that can only bring, that's not the only thing that is, as it were, bottomless, infinite, and yet can bring you true satisfaction, and that's nothing but the Lord Himself. Do you delight in the Lord Himself? If you do delight in the Lord Himself, do you know the Lord Himself says it's not only a gift to have something. He says this several times in the Bible, including Ecclesiastes. It's not only a gift to have something, it's a gift to be able to enjoy it. You see, there's a lot of people that only have the first half, particularly in America, and don't have the second. They have a lot, but they're not happy with what they have. The only way you could ever enjoy what you do have is to enjoy the Lord first. And I mean so enjoy Him that these other things take on their relative perspective and you can enjoy them. I wondered, are you enjoying life right now? Are you happy? Are you content? The secret, Paul says in Philippians, of contentment is not being satisfied with what you have or even satisfied with what you don't have. The secret of contentment, Philippians 4, is to be content because you have Christ and that you know God. And that gives you content whatever circumstances you're in, whether you are have or have not. So you need to give your affections over to God. Many of you women, if there's true, since I've just disclosed the men here, if it is true that men have a lust problem, then I would say to you, depression a woman's lust problem is her problem with discontentment. No amens. You men may not say it, but yeah, you do. It's discontentment. It's a chronic problem for women. And it varies amongst them, just like lust varies with men. Discontentment. Depression is this, your emotions. Listen to me close, all of you, men and women. You give yourselves over to a train of thought and you won't stop. You give yourselves over to a train of thought and you emotionally begin to go down and down and down and bam. You're in an area of despondency. And God says, you don't have to give your emotions over to that train of thought. You have to stop now. If only this hadn't happened to me, if only my parents were, if only I could be married, if only I wasn't married, all of this stuff, and you start running down this hill, and what he's saying is, don't give your emotions over to sin. You need to give your emotions over to God. Let me give you just a good piece of advice. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not only probably one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century, did you know that he was a medical doctor, and not just a medical doctor, he was one of the chief doctors in England, and he retired from that early to become a theologian and a pastor. He has written probably the best book on called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. Now, this is a serious book. This is not a light read. But it's not something where you look at it and say, what on earth is that word? I realize that there are some physical causes for depression. He recognizes that. He's a doctor, remember. But a great deal of the depression that you go into, the despondency, many of you need to pay attention. You need to read this book. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Says the psalmist. And he begins to start there and he begins to open this up. I encourage this. I commend this book to you. You need to read it all the way through. Put your mind on these things and you will be able to identify what are the causes of my depression? And then how can I really find true spiritual remedy for that? Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. This particular edition is put out by Eerdmans. Your hands are his. Oh, your tongue. My tongue. You're no longer going to give your tongue over to evil, slander, gossip. Oh, man, I am so sick of having someone stand in my kitchen and tell me, and this doesn't happen over and over again, there's some very godly people here, but it amazes me how someone will come and they'll sit there and they'll start talking and then they'll start talking about somebody else in the church. I don't want to hear that. And I'm just learning to respond. Have you ever talked with them about this? Then you need to go talk with them. That's the way you deal with an issue. If you don't talk with me. Matthew 18, it says, your brother sins against you or something, you go to them. Otherwise, if you can't go with them, then keep your mouth shut. End of story. You know, there's not 16 principles you need to learn here. Shut up. Stop giving your tongue over to unrighteousness and give it over to God. Stop. That's exactly what it is. In fact, if I could give you the commercial, just do it. Or in his case, don't do it and do that instead. We need to quit slandering. You men, you need to learn how to be a blessing to your family. I wonder, you should make a commitment. A day will not pass unless I go in and bless my wife. I believe, and I'm not, don't worry, I haven't gone, you know, into a charismaniac, okay? But I'm sitting here saying that you need to come and be able to look at your wife and direct your course and her course, and it goes by your tongue. The Bible in James says the tongue is like a rudder. It literally directs your steps. That's why the old Puritans used to say, it is impossible to love somebody in your heart when you're with them if you have been crucifying them with your tongue elsewhere. Do you hear me? If you say this about them over there, even with your spouse, then to turn around and love them in your heart is impossible because your tongue directs your steps. You need to love them with your tongue. So here's what you need to do with your spouse. I would start there. Or with your roommate if you're married. I mean, if you're... Oh boy. If you are single, you need to sit there and seek to be a blessing. And you need to look at your wife and your children. Are you kind to your children? You need to be able to say, you know, stand up as the scripture says and call her blessed. I praise God for you. And here's the reasons why. And I'm just so glad that you're my child, my baby. I'm going to call my girls my babies until they get married. You know, I'm just so grateful God put you in this family. As David said, who am I and who is my family that you would give me such blessing? You wives, you need to. But your husband, would he categorize your tongue, you by your tongue, like Sarah who obeyed her husband? By calling him Lord? I don't expect Ronald to call me Lord. But by the way she speaks to me, is there a real sense of authority that I respect your authority? It is by that you show that you're the son, the daughters of Sarah. Peter said, your hands are his. It's all his. He's saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Don't let it reign. And don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, that's your whole self, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's not easy. This is not easy at all. I'm not even suggesting to you that because of the change it's easy. In fact, when the Bible talks about crucifying the flesh, there's nothing beautiful about crucifixion. There are times, my friends, when I have had to take some aspect of my life and I just couldn't just jollify it and somehow joke about it to somehow it would become righteous. I had to take that aspect of my life kicking and kicking and screaming to the chopping block and cut off its head. That's what it amounted to. After I became a Christian and began to grow, I remember walking away from a relationship because I knew, and this was a good relationship, I simply had come to the conclusion this was not the woman God had called me to marry. And I remember just dying on inside. You know, I don't want to do this. In the past, I had sort of tried to fuel it with the flesh to try to keep it going, but it wasn't, you know, and this time I wasn't going to do that. I had to walk. There are certain aspects of your life. This is written by Donna Otto. She's a good friend of Elizabeth Elliot's. Listen to this. Elizabeth Elliot, author, biblicist, and communicator of God's truth, is a friend of mine. Donna's writing. She was reared in a godly home. Her father got up at 4:30 in the morning nearly every day in his life. That's about the time I fall asleep. I remember being with Elizabeth and saying to her that at that time I was getting up at 4:30 and that it looked as though that would be the pattern of my life for at least a few years to come. But I was discouraged about it because it was so hard to roll out of bed. especially in wintertime when it was dark and cold. I need to know your father's secret for early morning energy, I said to Elizabeth. She looked puzzled. Excuse me? You know, your father's secret for pre-dawn vitality. You've told me several times, as well as referring to this in your books, how your father rose at 4:30 each day so that he could spend time praying. Yes, that's true, she stammered. But, well, that's what I want to know, I said, rushing on. How was he able to pop out of bed each day, raring to go, all full of vim and vigor? What was his secret? Elizabeth looked blankly at me. My dear poor child, please understand something. The fact is, my father hated getting up that early. He did it faithfully for 35 years, but he hated every one of those mornings. But, I mean, I thought, don't misunderstand me, Donna. My father enjoyed his prayer time. It was just having to pull himself out of those warm covers at 4:30 that he despised. But he did it anyway. Do you know why? Discipline and love for God. My father understood the need for discipline, obedience, good habits, and worthy objectives. I'm not suggesting here that you get yourself at 4:30 to pray. But I would suggest if you don't have a prayer time, you're going to have to make time. And it's probably going to cost you. I am suggesting if there are certain habits in your life, there are even freedoms, don't you understand? There are freedoms that you can enjoy. Can you have a television? Absolutely. Can you have a VCR? Absolutely. Can you be on the internet? No problem. Can you have a girlfriend? Sure. But when you start to fall into sin, you have to take and say, I'm no longer giving myself over to sin. Whatever it takes, I'm going to give myself over to righteousness. For some, it may mean you may have to take the television and unplug it and put it in the corner. You may have to have someone hold you accountable. I have a man, young man in our church hold me accountable for certain areas of my life. Any trouble areas, any areas where I think I might fall, including my sexuality. What I read, what I see every week. And I mean, it's hard. He holds me accountable in certain things. I hold him accountable in certain things that he struggles with. And I ask him those tough questions. And the last question I ask him is, did you just lie to me? And I don't want to do that. And I don't want to be embarrassed. But I do want to be righteous. Sometimes you may even have to get off the internet if you have a problem with there. If you're in pornography. Some of you women may hold to be accountable. One of the women in our church actually wrote up a list of questions. I've showed you the list of questions. A lot of the guys go over one-on-one or, you know, two or three. One of the women in our church, she's in our covenant group, wrote up a question for women. And I mean, I looked at that question, those lists, and I went, wow. Man, I wish some of the women in our church were doing this with each other. We sang a great song here earlier. Did you listen to what you read or sang? Take my life and let it be consecrated, set apart, sanctified, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift, beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let it sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. When he says, a word of encouragement, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, Christian, because you're not under law, but under grace. When I was lost under law, I had no ability, I had its condemnation, I had no hope, separate from God. Under grace doesn't mean free to sin, it means free to do what's right. Now that I'm under grace, I can love the Lord, I can obey the Lord, and I'm not under condemnation when I fail. It's an incredible, incredible system. But it's the power to do what's right. He's saying, sin shall not be your master. Oh, Chuck Swindoll tells a great story in conclusion. He talks about he tells a fictitious story about a man that was in terrible debt. And he knew of a benevolent rich man who might give him money to get him out of debt. So this man in terrible debt who had a family came to this rich man and he said, I need this money. And it was a terrible debt. The rich man said to him, okay, let's talk. Let's talk a little bit about collateral. What do you have? You say, well, I have a bank account. I brought, you know, that little book that they give you? He said, all right. He puts it on the desk in front of him. I have an insurance policy, all right? What else do you have? He said, I don't have anything else. He said, well, do you own a car? Yes. Yes, I own a car. Okay. I'll take the keys. Put them on the desk. You've got everything. He said, do you have a billfold? Anything in it? Well, yeah. He said, I'll take that too. What else do you own? Well, really, nothing else. The only thing we have, a house that we own and a mortgage on it. But it does have, it is accrued equity. I'll take your house too. Man, I said, good night. You drive a hard bargain. But the poor man was in great debt. Just dropped the keys on the desk. Well, what else do you have? Oh, man, I don't have anything else, you know. I mean, you've taken everything but my furniture and the clothes off my back. I'll take that too. The poor man thought about it and he said, to himself, I'm in terrible debt. I cannot even go on another day. He gave it all to him. The rich man said, what else do you own? The poor man said, I don't have anything else. It's just my family. And the man said, I'll take them too. Poor man bowed up and he said, no way. And he started to walk out of the office. And as he started walking out of the office, he hit the door and outside he thought for a minute. And he thought, I am so poor I cannot even take care of my family. And I know this is supposed to be a benevolent man. I have got to have that money. He went back in. And he said, will you take care of my family? And the rich man said, I take care of everything that is mine. What else do you own? He said, you've taken everything, everything. I have nothing left but myself. And the rich man said, I'll take you too. He said, all right. You have it all. The rich man took and he signed a document. This will pay for your debt. And as he handed in that document, he took his wallet and his keys and everything else and he put it on that paper and he handed it back to him. He said, now here, you take your bank account and your car and your house and your clothes and your furniture and your car and your family and yourself. And you use them. But you never forget who they belong to. You came to Christ and Christ said, I bought you with a price. You are mine. Your eyes are mine. Your ears are mine. Your tongue is mine. Your hands are mine. Your feet are mine. Your time is mine. Your career is mine. Your sexuality is mine. Your children are mine. Your wife is mine. It's all mine. It's mine. It's not yours. I give it back to you to use as a steward. You use it for my glory. Because I have bought you with a price. Let's pray. Oh Lord, take us and enable us to realize who we are. That we are yours, we have been bought with a price, that we are new in you. And enable us, O Lord, to commit ourselves to holiness. when we turn on the television, help us to remember that our time is yours. Help us to remember that our eyes and ears are yours.